Our text this morning is Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6, the passage that we have just read. And the title of the sermon is From Generation to the Generation. From Generation to the Generation. Now, almost 2 years ago, the church of which my parents are members put together a number of articles that my mother had written over the years for their magazine, and they published these articles together with some other articles under the title of a book, From Generation to Generation. And the reason for that title is that in many of the articles, my mother relates various lessons and experiences that she has had, not just as a Christian mother, but also as a Christian grandmother. And in the preface to the book, she wrote, "All God-fearing parents should have the desire to see not only their children grow up serving the Lord more fervently than themselves, but also their children's children continue to walk in the way of the Lord." And then she goes on to quote Dr. James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Psalm 71, where Dr. Boyce wrote, "Someone has said that the Christian church is always one generation away from extinction, meaning that each generation has the responsibility of passing Christian doctrine to the next." And so this title, From Generation to Generation, is a wonderful way of capturing the idea of the Christian faith, the Christian life being faithfully transmitted through the ages from one generation to the next, and so on. But sadly, that title, From Generation to Generation, does not quite apply to our text for this morning. If anything, it is the very opposite of it. And so I've altered that title to the one that is before us, From Generation to the Generation. And the idea here is that we have a generation of God-fearing believers degenerating into one that does not fear the Lord. And not only that, but as the generations go on in the book of Judges, things actually get worse and worse. I've divided this text into three sections. You can find it in the notes in the bulletin. First, from verses 6 to 10, we have the faithful and unfaithful generations. Then second, from 11 to 23, which is really the heart of this passage, we have the recurring and the worsening cycles that make up most of the book of Judges. And finally, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, we have the testing and teaching nations. But before we jump into our text proper, let's briefly review the context. Almost a month ago, we looked at the first chapter of Judges, as well as the first five verses of chapter 2, and we saw that that passage serves as the first introduction to the book of Judges. It records the initial successes of some of the tribes in conquering the land, and then it moves on to the subsequent failures of the tribes to totally drive out the Canaanites. Then it records this sharp rebuke from the angel of the Lord at a place called Bochim. And finally, their inadequate response to the word of the angel. Our text this morning represents the second introduction to the book of Judges. But more than just being another introduction, this passage serves really as a summary of the whole book. It anticipates what is to come by laying out for us the recurring pattern, indeed the worsening cycle and pattern that we shall see as we proceed in the book. And one very helpful way, I think, of thinking about this second introduction to Judges is to think of a visitor's center at a historical site or some other tourist attraction. Usually, when you visit such a site, there would be a visitor's center at the entrance, or just after the entrance. And in this visitor center, you will have an introduction to the things that you will be seeing or experiencing as you make your way through the attraction, so that you can make sense of all of the details to come. I remember visiting Pearl Harbor in Hawaii in December 1990, almost 25 years ago. Before we went out into the open to see the various exhibits and the remains of some of the ships that had been sunk in that attack, we watched a short film in the visitor center about Pearl Harbor. And that introduction was very helpful for me to better appreciate what was to come. You could, of course, choose to go through the visit center and to not to stop and to look at the exhibits and to watch that film. You could just go through it and just go straight into the exhibits themselves. But unless you're very familiar with what happened at Pearl, you'll probably not benefit as much from the experience as if you had taken the time to do so at the beginning. Well, Judges 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6 serves as a kind of visitor's center for the rest of the book. It helps us to understand what was going on and especially what God was doing in the history of his people at that time. And so with that, as an introduction to the book's second introduction, let's now sit back and view, as it were, the visitor's center film, which begins with a flashback to the days of the great leader of Israel, Joshua, when he was still alive. Verse 6 says, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land." Now, just prior to this, we can read this in Joshua 24, Joshua had spoken to the people about being faithful to the Lord, about serving the Lord alone. And the people replied Joshua with one voice, saying, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey." Then Joshua made a covenant with the people, and that included taking a large stone and setting it up as a witness against the people should they be unfaithful to the Lord. And finally, he dismisses the people from the assembly. He commissions them to go and to claim the land that he had apportioned to each of the tribes. The people then went their separate ways, and that was the last time that they saw Joshua alive, for he passed away shortly after that. In verse 8 of our text, we are told, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old." And then in verse 9, we are given the details of his burying place. But the death of Joshua did not mark the end of the people's faith, Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. What a wonderful statement, isn't it? For it marks out two distinct periods in the history of God's people where the people remained faithful to the Lord. The first period is during the days of Joshua, when the Lord did great works for his people. Then the second period is during the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, when the memory of the Lord's great works on behalf of his people was still in the hearts and minds of the people. But sadly, though, we come to verse 10, where we are told of a third period in the history of the people, which is drastically different from the earlier two. Verse 10 says, "And also all that generation which were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works he had done for Israel." We do not know how long the works of the Lord, which remembered what the Lord had done, passed away, and there arose in its place another which did not know the Lord and his great works for them. This reminds us of what happened early in the book of Exodus, isn't it? Where we are told in Exodus chapter 1, "There arose up a new king of Egypt which knew not Joseph." And we're familiar with the rest of the story. This new king, unlike his predecessor, did not know, he did not care about Joseph. He was not grateful to him for all that he had done for Egypt. And so as a result, he ill-treated the descendants of Joseph. But something similar is taking place here in our text. This new generation of Israelites did not know the Lord. They were not grateful to the Lord for all that he had done for their forefathers and for them. And as a result, they started following after and serving other gods. But we come then to the second section of our text, which is really, as I mentioned, the heart of this passage in verses 11 to 23 of chapter 2, where we find this recurring and, in fact, this worsening cycle of the judges. And we may further divide this section into three subsections. Again, you can find it in the handout. First, we begin with Israel's apostasy and the Lord's anger in verses 11 to 15. The children of Israel, we are told, did not know the Lord, and that resulted in a falling away from him. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served Baalim, which is really the plural for Baal. The word Baal is Canaanite word for Lord, and the Israelites were involved in serving the Baals, or the gods of the Canaanites. But let's just pause for a moment and notice how evil is defined by the author of Judges. How does he define evil? He does not define evil in terms of killing or stealing or lying or committing adultery. But rather he says that serving Baals or false gods is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this may seem so very basic, but I think it's also something that we tend to forget and we need to constantly remind ourselves of. We need to remind our children of, especially because we are living in this multi-religious society where if we are not careful, it is easy to view the worship of other gods as something that is normal, as acceptable, as just another part of life. We don't often think of it as positively evil in the sight of the Lord, but it is. In fact, from the Lord's perspective, it is even more evil to worship idols than to murder another human being or to commit adultery with another man's wife. In verse 12, the author describes the evil of the children of Israel in another way. He says that they forsook, or they abandoned, the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt, and they followed other gods, even the gods of the people that were around them, and they bowed down to them. And again in verse 13, we are told, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. What forgetfulness! What ingratitude! What evil! Well, how did the Lord respond to all their evil and all their ingratitude? Well, the end of verse 12 says, and provoked the Lord to anger. And again, verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot, or it burned against Israel. So their evil of serving the Canaanite God stirred up the holy and the jealous anger of the Lord. And again, we read something of this in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord is a jealous God. And in Exodus 34, we are told, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods to do sacrifice unto their gods. So the Lord, we are told, is a jealous God. He's jealous in the sense that he will not endure any competitors or any rivals in worship. When his covenant people, who are supposed to be totally committed to him, totally in love with him, when they start going after other gods, then the only proper response is the holy and jealous anger of the covenant God. His jealous anger in the face of their spiritual unfaithfulness is really the result of his covenant love for them. One writer wrote, jealousy is love burst into its proper flame. Well, the rest of verse 14 and 15 tell us what this loving and jealous God did to his people. We read, he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. The phrase, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, is very, very important, because it reminds us that the Lord did what he did in faithfulness to his word. Back in Leviticus 26, for example, he says, I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. This is the Lord's warning to them against apostasy. So the people could not plead ignorance. The Lord had already warned them in many parts of his law against the sin of idolatry, that would bring about his holy wrath and curse. And that included raising up of strong enemies to destroy them, to oppress them. Well, the Israelites found themselves in a terrible situation. Verse 14 says that their enemies raided or plundered them, and they could do nothing about it. They were powerless. But what is even more frightening is verse 15, which tells us that the real and the ultimate enemy of Israel was God himself. Whenever they went out in battle, the Lord was against them to do them harm. The Lord of hosts was not on their side, but on the side of the enemy. And the result was that they were greatly distressed. But thank God that that is not the end of the story, which brings us to the next subsection in verses 16 to 19, where we have the Lord's grace and Israel's continual apostasy. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So the Lord did not leave them forever in the estate of sin and misery, but when they were greatly distressed, that is, when they had come to the end of themselves and they recognized how wretched and how hopeless they were, then the Lord raised up judges or deliverers to deliver them from the hand of their enemies. This was an act of God's sheer grace and mercy, for the people did not deserve to be delivered at all. They rather deserved to be forsaken and abandoned by God for their unfaithfulness and ingratitude. Verse 17 we read, and yet they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. You would have thought that the Israelites would be so grateful to the Lord for these judges, and they would listen to them. But instead, we are told, they would not hearken, but they went a-whoring after other gods. Here, the language that is used is that of adultery or the breaking of the seventh commandment. By turning to other gods and bowing down to these idols, the people were guilty of committing spiritual adultery against the Lord, who is their spiritual husband. And unlike their forefathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers walked, even the way of obedience to his commandments. But let's just pause for a moment to consider some of the things that the Lord is telling us in this verse. Firstly, he's telling us that we need, or the people of God need, to listen to his servants whom he had raised up and sent to them. In those days, it was the judges. Today, the rough equivalent would be the elders of the church. But secondly, the Lord is teaching that his servants, the judges or the elders, must warn the people against sin, especially the sin of going after other gods and worshipping them. But thirdly, the Lord is telling all of us that when we fail to listen to our God-given leaders and seek after other gods instead of the true God, then we have essentially gone a-whoring, or as another translation has it, we have prostituted ourselves to other gods. And this imagery of whoredom or prostitution is a very, very striking one, and it's worth considering for a little more. When a person prostitutes himself or herself to an idol, it means that he or she has come into an intimate and intense relationship with it. The problem is that, as in physical prostitution, when the man has no real love for the prostitute but is simply using her for his own ends, so too in the case of false gods and idols. The idol has no real love for its worshipper. It does not truly care for him or her. All it cares about is what it can get out of that person. God's people are married to God, and they will only find true love and true relationship in the Lord. The pursuit of false gods will only incur the anger and the wrath of the true God, and it will bring no true satisfaction. Let us remember that whenever we are tempted to pursue after other gods of whatever kind or sort. But next, we move on to verses 18 and 19, which continue to describe for us this cycle, this pattern that keeps recurring in the rest of the book. And I'll read it for us because it's an important passage. And when the Lord raised them up, judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. So we note several things here. First, the Lord was with the judge that he had raised up and used to deliver his people from the enemies as long as the judge lived. But second, we note the reason why the Lord raised up judges to deliver his people. It says, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them. In other words, the Lord was moved with pity and compassion by the groanings of his people. The word translated groanings is interesting. It appears only three other times in the Old Testament, and two of them are found in the book of Exodus, where we are told the Israelites groaned under the oppression of the Egyptians. For example, Exodus 2:24, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And the Lord looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Same thing happens here in Judges 2, except that now the people are in the promised land rather than in the land of Egypt. He hears their groanings. He remembers his covenant. He's moved with compassion, and he's stirred to action. And we're reminded here unto me that the Lord is the same faithful and merciful God. He never changes. He was moved to pity by his people's groanings in 1400 BC in Egypt, and again in 1100 BC in Canaan. And he continues to be moved by the groanings of his people in 2015 AD in Singapore. And so we confess with the prophet Jeremiah, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. But the third thing that we note in these two verses is that when the judge died, the people returned to serving the other gods and idols. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. In fact, if anything, they got worse and worse. Notice the phrase, and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. So not only was this pattern of apostasy and judgment a recurring one, but it was also a worsening one. Each generation seemed to outdo the previous one in terms of their sin and apostasy. The thorns of idolatry dug deeper and deeper into Israel's flesh. And as we shall see in the book, the rebellion got worse. The oppression got heavier. The repentance less sincere. And the judges themselves were more and more flawed. All right, let's move on to the third subsection of this second section, where we have the Lord's anger once again and the result of his anger. In verse 20, we are told that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because that this people had transgressed my covenant, which had commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice. The word translated people there is literally the word nation, and is almost always used of the pagans or the heathen. For example, in Psalm 2, why do the heathen, that is the word, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So the Lord is actually using the word heathen to describe Israel, and he's showing his great displeasure and even disgust at their repeated and worsening apostasy. They're acting no differently from the rest of the nations, the heathens and the pagans, and that really ought not to be. Well, verses 21 to 23 tell us of the Lord's judgment upon his people. It's not a judgment that leads to destruction, but it is a judgment of discipline, a judgment by leaving behind those pagan nations which Joshua left when he died. And he would not drive them out, at least not yet. And the reason is given in verse 22, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein. In other words, the Canaanites would be allowed to remain in the land to prove or to test the Israelites to see if they would keep the way of the Lord or not. But this brings us then to the third and final section of our text in verses 1 to 6, chapter 3, the teaching and testing nations. Verses 1 and 2, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. And again in verse 4, we are told, and they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So from these few verses, it appears that the Lord had two main purposes or reasons for leaving the pagan nations behind. The first was to test, and the second was to teach. Let's look at each of them. The first purpose was a testing function or a testing purpose. Would the presence of these heathen and pagan nations lead the Israelites into idolatry, or would they remind the Israelites that they are holy and peculiar people unto the Lord? Would the Israelites pass the test of keeping themselves choose the way of ungodly sinners? Tests can either be passed or failed. There is no third option. Which would it be for the Israelites? Would they fail the test like Adam and Eve in the garden? Or would they pass the test like Abraham on Mount Moriah? Interestingly, the word translated proof in verse 1 is exactly the same word that is used in Genesis 22 to describe how God tested Abraham by calling him to sacrifice Isaac. So that's the first purpose, the testing purpose of the Canaanites. But the second purpose or function of leaving the Canaanites in the land is to teach the Israelites warfare. We are told in verse 2 that new generation of Israelites did not have any previous battle experience, and the Lord wanted them to have real combat experience. But you might ask, why? Why in the world is there a need for this new generation to actually taste war? Now, I think the reason is not merely that the Israelites would become seasoned warriors, but the real reason is so that they would learn to depend and trust wholly upon the Lord and not upon themselves, so that they would learn to save the psalmist, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So the Lord was going to use these remaining Canaanite, these heathen nations, to drive his people really to a greater dependence, Levites, and so on. Well, the question is this: did the Israelites pass the test of keeping themselves holy and of learning the lesson of wholly depending upon the Lord? And sadly, the answer is no. The last two verses of our text say the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. So they lived among the other pagan nations, and they became just like their ties with the world. What a sad way to end this second introduction to the book of Judges, isn't it? It started off well. It starts off in chapter 2, verse 7, with a people who served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the judges, the elders that outlived Joshua. But it ends in chapter 3, verse 6, with a people who lived among the pagans, who intermarried with them, and who served their gods from generation to degeneration. But now the scene is all set for the rest of the book of Judges. The introductory film that you have seen at the visitor center is now over. We are willing in the weeks to come. But meanwhile, I'd like to leave us with two concluding thoughts from our text this morning. First, I'd like to say something about the transmission of our faith from generation to generation. Or I'd like to say this, that the faith of one generation does not necessarily become the faith of the next. Indeed, if we are not careful, this degeneration in faith can take place within one generation, as we have seen this morning. And so we should consider what we need to do in order to avoid this generation degeneration that countless churches and generations of believers in the past have experienced. What do we need to do in order to pass our faith on? Well, let me begin by saying what is not enough to pass on our faith. First, it is not enough to just teach our children right facts and right doctrines of Christianity. Now, please understand, I'm by no means downplaying or minimizing the importance of learning the catechisms and the great truths and doctrines of the Word. We must faithfully be engaged in learning the truths of the Word and teaching them to our children. But my point is this, that doctrinal and catechetical instruction alone, not enough. Secondly, I'd like to say this too, that it is not enough to just shelter our children from the world and from worldly influence by, say, controlling what they watch on the television and internet, by screening the kind of friends that they have and company that they mix and so on. We certainly need to do that. We need to guard the eyes of our children, the ears of them, from the evil influence that is out there in the world. But that alone is not enough. So if instructing our children in true doctrine and sheltering them from evil influence, if these things are good but not enough, then what else do we need? Well, here as well, Deuteronomy 6 gives us some very important guidance on this matter. And that is why I wanted to read it earlier on. And there are three things that I'd like to point out briefly from Deuteronomy 6. Firstly, we must ourselves love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might, Deuteronomy 6:5. And we ourselves must have the words of our God in our own hearts, verse 6, Deuteronomy 6. We must truly know and love the Lord. It's not enough just to know about Him. We must know Him. Notice what it says in our text in Judges 2:10. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. It doesn't say they did not know about the Lord. They probably knew all the facts of their religion well, but they didn't truly know the Lord. And that's a big difference. And what I'm saying is this, that true religion must start with us. If we do not have it, we will not be able to pass it down to our next generation. If we ourselves are worshipping idols and false gods, such as the god of academic success, or the god of material comforts, or the god of outward appearances, or the god of financial gain, and so on, can we expect our next generation to do otherwise? And if we ourselves give little priority to prayer and to worship and to the things of the Lord, how can we expect our children to do any different? You know, our children can tell whether we are living consistently with what we profess to believe or whether our theology and our lives are two separate matters altogether. They can tell. And so we need to protect our children not just from the evil influences that are out there. We need to protect our children from ourselves and our own bad example and our own inconsistent lives. But secondly, Deuteronomy 6 teaches us that besides truly loving and knowing God ourselves, that we need to be very practical and concrete and even natural when talking to our children about the Lord and about His Word. What I mean is this. Verse 7 of chapter 6, Deuteronomy says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Now, this verse here is not calling us to to regularly and to constantly lecture and to nag at our children. This is not what he's saying. But he references to sitting down and to walking by the way and lying down and getting up. These refer to concrete daily life. We are to seek to relate and to apply the Word of God and His truths in concrete and practical ways. We have to talk to our children about God in a natural and regular way. One writer wrote, God is not just a Sunday God, He is for every day. If you live in awe of Him, your children will see that. If you love Him and serve Him, you will talk about Him every day, and your children will hear that. The everyday talk that your child hears now will influence him for the rest of his life. God wants your everyday talk to be about Him. But thirdly, Deuteronomy 6 teaches us to connect what the Bible says with what God has done and is doing in our lives, personally and corporately. Connect what the Bible says with what God is actually doing in our lives, personally and corporately. We read in Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25, that the Israelite is taught that when his son asks him, what is the meaning, what is the reason for all of these testimonies and judgments and statutes that the Lord had given, then the Israelite is to tell his son that they were once slaves in Egypt and how the Lord had delivered them by a mighty hand out of Egypt. In other words, they were to speak of their own personal experiences. They were to testify of how the Lord has dealt with them in the past and how the Lord is dealing with them in the present. So too for us. We are to give personal testimony, not just of how the Lord converted us 25 years ago, but how He continues to work in our lives today. In short, we are to speak about our faith, not in an impersonal or formal way, but in a warmly personal and real way. These are some of the things that we need to do in order to properly transmit our faith to the next generation. But the second thought I'd like to leave us with is this, that the temporary nature of Israel's leaders point us to the only one who will never leave us or fail us, and who will always be there to preserve and deliver us. Let me say that again. The temporary nature of Israel's leaders point us to the only one who will never leave us or fail us, and who will always be there to preserve and deliver us. And what I mean is this. The Israelites remained faithful to the Lord during the days of Joshua, and they remained faithful to the Lord during the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But once these godly leaders had passed from the scene, the people went astray. And the same is true of the judges. We see in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 2, that during the days of the judges, the people served the Lord. But once the judges died, then the people returned to their evil and rebellious ways, and they provoked the Lord to anger once again. And we are reminded, aren't we, that we need something more, something better than just a temporary human leader or deliverer, however good he may be. We need a permanent leader, a permanent deliverer who never dies, who never leaves us, who is able to deliver us, body and soul. That person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our permanent and our heavenly prophet, priest and king, our great God and Savior. Thank God that though we are all failures in so many ways, we are faithless on so many occasions, yet our faithful deliverer neither leaves us nor forsakes us. He is the one whom we can fully entrust ourselves and our children unto. He is the one whom we can turn to again and again and again when we have sinned, when we have fallen short of the glory of God, including our many failures to worship Him alone and to bring up the next generation in the fear of the Lord. Oh, we are such failures. But the Lord Jesus is the one who preserves and who keeps us to the end. And we can turn to Him again and again. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our study of the book of Judges constantly direct us and lead us back to Him. Amen.